Hello, and welcome to As We Wait, an in-depth verse-by-verse study through the entire Bible. Join pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, as he continues the study of the Old Testament book of Exodus. This is part 3 of a 4-part study of Exodus, chapters 39 and 40. You have a few moments, so why don't you go grab your Bibles and follow along. Please turn to Exodus, chapter 39. As I wait.
Let's look at chapter 40 real quick. The first verse, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, On the first day of the first month, thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and shall put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with a veil. What we see is the children of Israel have been in the wilderness now for about a year. They left on Passover, remember, when the firstborn were slain? And so the plague, the tenth plague. And now it's a year later. And so they've been in the wilderness for a year. And they're going to start setting up all the things that have been given to Moses that God commanded. And it says, Thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. And thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony and cover the ark with a veil. Dan, can you put up the next slide? There we are. And we'll go through this step by step. But what's happening is they've been told to put up the tabernacle, which is the whole shebang, the four walls, if you will. Then they're told to put the ark of the testimony right there, in that end of the tabernacle, and the veil's not up yet. So they just come through the door, they put it in what's going to be later called the most holy place, and then they're told to basically cover the ark with the veil. They don't drape it over the top unless they're actually moving, and we'll see that laid out later on in Leviticus. But what happens is they put the veil up, and they separate now the holy place from the Holy of Holies. The holy place where the menorah, the golden altar of incense, and these other things are from the Ark of the Covenant where the presence of God is going to dwell. And it's really interesting, and it's kind of sad in a way. When you see that veil go up, it's a barrier. It's a separation between God and man, God and his creation. It's the result of what took place in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve, when they were first in fellowship with God, there was nothing, no barrier between them. There was no sin. But when Adam chose to transgress, Eve sinned. She was deceived. Adam intentionally sinned. And when all that took place, they were removed from fellowship with God. They could no longer be in his presence because God is holy. His eyes are too pure even to look upon evil. And now there's that separation. And it's not just that we're separated from God. If we weren't separated, we'd die. Sinful, wretched men cannot stand in the presence of a holy and a righteous God. God's standards are absolute. And he will not wink at sin. He will not, don't worry, that's okay. He is righteous. I mean, as much as we talk about God's love and his forgiveness and his mercy and his grace, those are all very real and very real in our lives. But that does not mean he's in any way, shape, or form compromised on his righteousness. Somebody has to pay the price for that sin. That somebody is Jesus. And I praise God that Jesus is part of that plan from the beginning of time. But that veil is up and it separates man from God. And it's like, wow. I don't even know what they were doing when they put it up. It's like, yeah, hide it quick, you know. But to me, it's a sad thing. That veil, by the way, that curtain, what's the way into the Holy of Holies? The way. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That way, that veil, that's Jesus. John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door. So we see that as it's going up. Interesting as well that we talked about when Adam sinned and that veil went up in a sense. When Jesus was on the cross, remember what happened? When he gave up the spirit, dismissed his spirit, and he died on the cross. Matthew 27 tells us that the veil of the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. That wasn't just like a little flimsy curtain. That thing was like 8 to 10 inches thick. It was really a serious kind of a veil that they put up. It took like, 220 priests to get it up at one time. And when it was torn from the top to the bottom, that means that it's like the Superman guy that gets the phone book and rips them in half. Who's going to do that? This thing's like 40 or 45 feet tall. And it's ripped from the top to the bottom. It means there's like some threads or something hanging where it was just like torn, but just kind of hanging there by the bottom threads. That's why you could know it's from the top to the bottom. And when Jesus died on the cross and paid the price for our sins to redeem us from our sin, what happened? That veil was torn. And now there's access granted from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, where men could be to where men can now be in His presence. Do you realize what a privilege it is to be able to step into the presence of Almighty God? And we can do that in fellowship, in church. We can do that in the privacy of our home. We can do it in our personal devotions. We should do it in all those places. But we can actually be in the presence of God. Interesting as well, God will lay out specifically how these things are supposed to get lined up in here. It's not just like, okay, we'll put all that stuff in the holy place and then put the curtain up. As we go through this, He says specifically where to put different things. He says, and thou shalt bring, verse 4, the table, meaning the table of showbread, and set in order the things that are upon the table of showbread, and thou shalt bring in candlestick and light the lamps thereof. We'll get into the next part of this chapter, and it'll say specifically where. And thou shalt set the altar of gold for the incense before the ark of the testimony, and put the hanging of the door to the tabernacle. So everything's going to go in a specific place. And as it does, it's kind of interesting how things turn out. Then we go from the inside to where these things are. Can I have the next slide, Dan? He'll describe the tabernacle courtyard and the placement of the altar and of the laver. And as he does that, in verse 6, thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, the tent of the congregation. Thou shalt set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and shall put them therein. Thou shalt set up the court round about, and hang up the hanging at the court gate. Interesting. Specific alignment. There's the altar of sacrifice, the brazen altar. There's the laver. There's the washing station. We'll talk about that in a minute. Then straight line, you go through. There's the golden altar of incense. Then there's the ark of the covenant, or the testimony. The other two items, you've got the table of showbread. And then directly across from that, you've got the lampstand, the menorah. But you've got this line, and you've got that line. Paul tells us in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Just as the garments and the furnishings point to the glory of the Lord, even the arrangement of the furniture points to the cross of Jesus Christ. Later on, we get into it, Numbers chapter 2. God is very specific. He says, okay, here's how I want you to lay out the camp. Isn't it interesting that God is interested in every detail of our life? This is where you're going to put this. This is how you're going to do that. God, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is it's all a picture of something. It's an analogy. It's a type. It's pointing towards something. And in Numbers chapter 2, it says, okay, well, the tabernacle is going to go in the middle. Then the tribe of Reuben is going to go on this side. The tribe of the Levites will be in the tabernacle. Then you got Gad. And it lays out all the tribes by their numbers. It's kind of fun. If you ever do it, go to Numbers chapter 2 and do it like a little word picture thing. Here's the tabernacle and the Levites. Then the tribe of Reuben, and it goes on, and Judah, and it goes to the different Ephraim and stuff. And what you end up with is you got so many tribes stacked up this way, so many tribes stacked up this way, so many stacked up this way, so many this way. And if you're on a hill above or in a helicopter, what do you see? You see the cross. All these things point to the cross. All these things point to Jesus. Where was He glorified? On the cross. The glory of God. And all of this has meaning. All of it has purpose. So we get to, thou shalt set up the court round about and hang up the hanging at the court gate. Verse 9, and thou shalt take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is therein, and shall hallow it, and all the vessels thereof, it shall be holy. As everything is anointed. Before the service, the elders and I got to pray for a woman going in for surgery, so I took out my little keychain anointing oil thing here and answered the lid, and I said, okay, a dab will do you. And I gave her a little dab, and we prayed over according to James 5:14. In the old days, they didn't use one of these things. In the old days, man, they got out the big old clay jar or a big old gold vessel or whatever kind of thing they had, and there's a jug. You said, I need to be anointed? Hold still, because it's going to get you. And they poured it on. And as they went around, and they anointed everything, making nice clothes, all this really Gucci, cool-looking stuff. Then they go, okay, hold still. The Psalms talks about how the oil was running down Aaron's beard and into his garments, and his whole body was just soaked in oil. Sounds glorious, doesn't it? The hot, dirty desert. That oil, everything began to stick after a while. But they're doing it according to God's commandment. They're doing it as God prescribes. That's just it. We can't worship God on our terms. We've got to worship God on His terms. And He lays all this out. So they're anointing everything. And everything's getting anointed so it can be used to worship God. And we can't worship God apart from being anointed to do that. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, he says, "But you have an unction, an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That anointing that we receive is the Holy Spirit Himself. We're anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus teaches us in John chapter 4, verse 24, that God is the Spirit, that He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. We need that anointing to worship God. You've heard that phrase, anointed worship. Oh, the worship was really anointed. That means it was really awesome worship. Everybody really got into it. They're in that zone. But you know what? If it's not anointed, it's not worship. If it's not anointed, it's just music. You can just flip on the radio and listen to whatever you want. If it's not anointed by the power of the Holy Spirit, then it's not what God wants. It's not what He wants for us. Now, moving on a little bit, again, looking at verse 9 just real fast, it says, "They're anointing everything and shall hallow it, and all the vessels thereof shall be holy." All this anointing was an act of consecration. These things became sacred. Once they were anointed with this holy, sacred anointing oil, they became holy and sacred themselves, just as we are. In verse 10, "And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering and all the vessels and sanctify the altar, and it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot and sanctify it." And so all these things are being anointed. And now we see that this anointing is also an act of cleansing. In verse 12, "And thou shalt bring Aaron and his sons unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and wash them with water." Remember, we studied this before. When Aaron and his sons came to be washed, they didn't get to wash themselves. And it wasn't a private thing like go around the back and, you know, take a shower and come back. It was like right then and there, somebody else bathed them. And got only like 3 million people watching. It's like, whoa. I'm glad you can only see like the first 100,000, because I'd be embarrassed if it was more than that. But they're out there. They're being washed this way, but they're being washed and cleansed for a reason. And it's the same thing. And we'll see that they're washed. As they get to the laver, they're washed again and again. And it's what Jesus taught us in John chapter 15, verse 3. He says, "You're washed by the word which I've spoken unto you." We need to be washed in God's word constantly, don't we? We go through life and we see stuff. We hear stuff. And I'm so grateful that God does wash us in His word. Paul talks about the same thing. In Ephesians 5:26, talking about the relationship between husbands and wives and about between Jesus and His bride, the church, he says that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. We're called to be washed in the Word. Speaking of that, we know that story at the end of John where Jesus, the night that He had the Last Supper with His disciples, He got up from the table and He removed His outer garments. He tied a towel around Himself and He got a basin of water. He began to wash the disciples' feet. And we see that as a great act of humility. He's a role model for us about being humble and serving others. And that's a true lesson, a good analogy. But what He was also doing was, in washing their feet, He was preparing them to enter into the presence of God. Because what took place after that? Communion. And you think about the priests, what they would do is they would do the altar sacrifices, do all the stuff, but before they could go into the holy place, they had to stop with the laver. And they washed their hands and they washed their feet. They took their shoes off when they went to the holy place because you were standing on holy ground. And as Jesus was washing the feet of His disciples, Peter began to argue, "Oh, no, you're not going to wash my feet." Jesus says, "Well, if I don't wash you, you'll have no part of me." Then Peter says, "Well, then wash all of me." Jesus says, "No, you're already clean. All you need to do is wash your hands and your feet." Well, we know that before they ate their meal, they washed their own hands. But they hadn't washed their feet. And as Jesus was washing their feet, he was preparing them to enter into the presence of God himself. And we see the same thing now portrayed in the Old Testament through all the Old Testament sacrifices and even the setup for the tabernacle and the tabernacle courtyard. You know, the psalmist tells us in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Again, it's worshiping God on his terms. Here's that verse I was telling about earlier, James chapter 4, verse 8. "Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." I like the first part. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you, period. Let's just stop there. But when you quote God's word, I hate to just quote half of it because it sounds like, okay, you know, take it out of context. But he says, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts." I don't like it because I don't like to think of myself. I don't like the reality because I already know the reality. I don't like being reminded of it, that I am a sinner and that I am double-minded. I wish God would put that golden plate on my forehead and that all my thoughts would be pure, that I would never be double-minded. I'd never be thinking about what I shouldn't be thinking about in the middle of a church service or when I'm in my devotions. Yeah, you know how you say, "Oh, Lord, I'm going to spend some time with you. I'm going to pray for a while." And you start, "But I got to finish this and I got to do that," and, you know, 100 things. And then the phone rings. And we're so easily double-minded. Why does he give us his ammunition? Because we need it. Because he knows that we're sinners. But that's why we need to go to the brass laver. That's why we need to stop off at the altar of sacrifice and work our way in. To me, this is interesting. You notice that the sacrifice took place outside of the tabernacle, but once you got into the tabernacle, there's no more blood. There was prayer, there's light, there's all these different things. In a sense, the tabernacle, the holy place, represents heaven. And the sacrifice is outside of that. It's here. It's where we live. This is where we sacrifice. This is where we're cleansed. This is where we're purified and made acceptable to be in the presence of God, to be in that place. And it's not always easy. Again, it comes down to obedience. It's submitting to the process. Going back to Exodus 40, verse 15, "And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." As these things were anointed and given over to God, it was a commitment. It was going to be like a forever kind of a thing. There's no going back. It belongs to the Lord. Just like us when we say, "Lord, I'm yours. I give myself over wholly unto you." There's no going back. It's interesting. I've seen people try to go back. You know, if you truly belong to the Lord and you just go off, you know, right rudder, just go do something, do you get away with it? I don't. The Lord is pretty good about chastening me. Too good, I think. But it's for my benefit. Why? Because he's going to draw me back. He's going to bring me back to that place of repentance. He's going to bring me back to the cross. Once you're really in, you're in. And it's a commitment. That's why Peter describes in 1 Peter 2:9, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Isn't that awesome, going from darkness? Do you remember the life of darkness? I remember my life of darkness. I don't like it. I don't ever want to go back. But walking in light as he is light, that means we're close to him. That means we're abiding in him. Now, verse 16, "Thus did Moses according to all that the Lord commanded him, so did he." Here we see again this, he's just laying it out there, obedience. And that's a key topic throughout this chapter, throughout this book, and actually throughout the whole Bible. Obedience is truly a key thing. Verse 17, "And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year of the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up," or set up. "And Moses reared up the tabernacle, and fastened his sockets, and set up the boards thereof, and put in the bars thereof, and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle, and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses." So again, we see that phrase, "as the Lord commanded." Again, that's how we worship God. We're not free to worship God any way we choose. Ours is a God of order. In fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 14:40, let all things be done decently and in order. It's just not a willy-nilly kind of a thing, just everybody do whatever you want to do. God lays it out. And so that's what we should do, and that's what Moses is doing. Verse 20, and he took and put the testimony into the ark, meaning the Ten Commandments into the ark, and set the staves or the carrying sticks on the ark, and put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and brought the ark into the tabernacle, and set up the veil of the covering, and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded. So again, we see this intentional separation between God and his people. And this is interesting because it brings something to my mind anyway that's hard to reconcile. It's hard to reconcile the transcendence of God, that God is high and lifted up, he's above all things, and the ability to some in some way, shape, or form to see him, that he would be tangible. It's like Jesus himself, that he's fully God yet fully man, and that he would contain God in this little thing you could hold in your hands. I don't know how to reconcile that, but I know that God did it. And so that's what we see there. Verse 22, and he put the table in the tent of the congregation, meaning the table of showbread in the congregation, upon the side of the tabernacle northward about the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. So he didn't just stick it in anywhere. He says, put it on the north side. Okay, here's exactly where I want you to put it. But it's awesome because the bread is prepared and it's placed on the table. The showbread, there's 12 loaves, one loaf that represents each tribe, and it's stacked up on this table. And again, it points to Jesus, because Jesus declares to us, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. And so everything that we look at here is going to point to Jesus. Verse 24, and he put the candlestick in the tent on the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he's doing everything just the way God said to. And again, the lighting of the menorah, representing the glory of our Lord Jesus. Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Then verse 26, and he put the golden altar, or the altar of incense, in the tent of the congregation before the veil, and he burnt sweet incense thereon, as the Lord commanded Moses. The golden altar of incense, the incense represents the prayers of the saints. And it also represents the people calling upon God, praying to God. That's why David declares in Psalm 141, verse 2, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and as the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. God sees or senses our prayers. It's a sweet savor to him. It's a sweet incense that just rises up to him, kind of like when steak hits the grill and it sizzles just a little bit. It's like, yeah. Yesterday at the men's breakfast, everybody knew we were having sausage from about a block away. You could smell it, the maple and the brown syrup and the sausage. It was great. Anyway, this is also a model of things to come. The incense, the prayer of the saints, is spoken of in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 8, verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. It's something we can do. If you want to give God a pleasant gift, spend time in prayer. That's one of the ways that we can please him. I'm here
to find you. Well, that's all the time we have for now. You've just been listening to pastor and teacher Mike Scanlon of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California, teaching part 3 of a 4-part in-depth study of Exodus, chapters 39 and 40. Please join us again next time for the conclusion as we continue our study through the book of Exodus and through the entire Bible. As We Wait is an outreach ministry of Calvary Chapel, Susanville, California. We pray that you were blessed, and we'd like to invite you to join us in person. Calvary Chapel meets at 450 Richmond Road on Sunday mornings at 8 o'clock, 9:45, and 11:30. Our Wednesday evening service begins at 7, and communion is celebrated the first Sunday of each month at 6 p.m. To get the entire study on CD, please call the church office at 530-257-4833. And if you've made a profession of faith and would like more information on what it is to walk with Jesus or want to know how to grow in your faith, we would love to hear from you. You can write to us at P.O. Box 1316, Susanville, California, 96130. All our services are streamed live on the web at www.ccsusanville.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you. You come and you fill this place.